Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. As we continue to work through our exposition of this Gospel, and specifically as we continue to work through chapter 12. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Please follow along with me as I read. "And departing from there, he," Jesus, "went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' in order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Lord God, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant word, given, Father God, by inspiration of your Holy Spirit over the course of thousands of years to chosen men. I pray, God, that as we come now to this time, we would feel the weight of it, the gravity of it, the truth of it, as you guide us by its revelation, Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as we study and understand this word, we would be brought more and more into conformity with Christ, our Lord. And that you would save us, Father God, from our human tendency towards a legalism and our human tendency towards an apathy, but that, Father, you would have us walk the path of righteousness rightly for the glory of your name. Especially, Lord, as it concerns sanctifying one day in seven as holy unto you. So, Father, let us look to Christ our Savior. Speak to us through this word now. And, Lord, be pleased to use this inadequate mind and these sinful lips to do your bidding this hour. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the subject of Sabbath day observance as the Jews understood it back in the time of Christ. And we looked at that through the story of Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields and how the Pharisees confronted Jesus over the activity of his disciples on the Sabbath day of picking the heads of grain and taking the husk off in their hands and consuming the grain. And we saw how Jesus rebuked them with Scripture. And we talked about how everything regarding the Sabbath day observance had been so polluted by the legalism of rabbinical law and of the Pharisees and others in that time, and how Jesus, in coming, sought to restore a true heart towards observing that one day in seven as unto Him. For Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Now we come this week to, and we are going to take time to really look at the more practical question of what is allowed on the Lord's Day. How should we observe the Lord's Day? What is involved and what is permissible in terms of laboring on the Sabbath? And we all must admit that as we come to the secondary issue, as we come really to the second part of what is one whole sermon here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, when we come to this subject, there are a lot of different ideas out there about what to do and what not to do. And so many of those ideas tend to fall along generational lines. You know, if you look to our parents' generation, many of you here today, you grew up with very strict understanding of what to do and what not to do on the Lord's Day. You know, you don't do any work, and you don't do this, and you don't go to the movie theater, and you don't play these kind of games, and you don't do all these types of things. And so much of what was the Lord's Day observance was defined with those limitations about what you should and should not undertake on that day. And I want to contrast with that with what we see in so many of these contemporary generations, younger generations. In younger generations, so often we see just a complete apathy towards the Lord's Day. It's really a day that's no different than any other. And worship is something you can do on that day, but it's not something you must do. In fact, if you'd just like to take the day off and go do what you'd like to do, that's fine as well. And so we see these extremes, even in our own time, of a real type of law-keeping and even legalism contrasted with a real spiritual apathy. And what we failed to do, brothers and sisters, is to really come and understand the heart of what Scripture has given us in terms of how we should honor God in the observance of the day. We as human beings are really comfortable with reducing the Christian life and different aspects of the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts. And so often we use that as an excuse to really to refrain from doing in our lives the hard work of study and understanding and really grasping the theology of what Scripture sets before us. So that's what I want us to do a little bit of this morning. I want us to come to this text with hearts and minds ready to be instructed about how indeed we are to honor Christ, how indeed we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our lives every day, but especially on that one day in seven that Scripture has said from the very beginning shall be set apart as unto the Lord. Now, when we come to understand the theology of this, we understand that there are two different perspectives out there in evangelicalism concerning the observance of the Lord's Day. And you have what I'll call this morning, and they're all different names, but this is the categories I'm going to give us to think in this morning. We have really a Sabbatarian position versus a New Covenant position. And even within both of those, there are varying degrees. And there's a lot of overlap, and I don't want to set them specifically at odds with one another. But that New Covenant position is a position that says, you know what, in Jesus Christ the law is fulfilled. All that Old Testament law is abrogated because it has now been fulfilled in Him. And therefore we're not bound in any way to observe any kind of Sabbath observance. And when I say Sabbath in that context, I don't mean capital S as in the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. I mean little s as in one day of seven of rest and worship. And it is largely that position, as it has been taught, that has fostered, in my opinion, a great deal of misguidedness in terms of honoring God on a day of worship. But you also have the Sabbatarian position, which also has its abuses. There are some who are very strict Sabbatarians. They contend even today that you specifically refrain from any and all work and recreation on the Lord's Day. And you go only to church, and you never visit a restaurant, and you never do all these different things. But in general, the Sabbatarian position basically contends that you should set apart and honor Christ in some special way on that day of rest. Again, to find the answer of where we're going with this, we always must turn to Scripture. We must get our guidance from there. And again, I take us back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God creating the entire world in just 6 days. And then in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says there, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Now, as we talked about last week, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He never grows weary. He never needs rest. So why did He rest on the seventh day? He did that to establish with His own example a principle of one day of rest for every 6 days of work. Furthermore, the language that he used here as he established this day of rest points to God's enjoyment of his completed work and his blessed delight over having completed a dwelling place where he could commune with his image bearers. That is the significance of the day. And for the creation, for his image bearers, to observe this pattern which God himself instituted in Genesis chapter 2 is a very important concern for him. And that is why God put it into the Ten Commandments. When you turn to the Ten Commandments as given to Moses, there on the foot of Mount Sinai, the fourth commandment, to honor the Sabbath, contains the longest wording of all the commandments. And in this wording, God links this law directly back to the example he set on the seventh day of creation. It says there in Exodus 20, beginning of verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, God gave the Israelites this institution. Now again, with the coming of Christ and his fulfillment of the civil and ceremonial law of the Old Testament, we have the passing away of those Old Testament rituals. But in evangelicalism, we understand that it is the moral law of God that still stands for us even today. And that moral law is what is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. And some will try to make the argument, yeah, all of the Ten Commandments still stand except the fourth one. That's really relegated to an Old Testament observance. And brothers and sisters, I just have to say, hermeneutically, it does not make sense to say that the moral law still stands and, oh, by the way, the fourth out of the ten is not part of that moral law that still stands. It's just not a good hermeneutic at that point. It may not stand in the way it stood for the Jewish nation. But we have to see God's heart in this, and we have to understand that this is tied back to an institution that began at creation. An institution that God himself put in place. And so when we come to passages in the New Testament that are often used to overturn any kind of Sabbath day observance, we must understand those in proper context. Many of the scriptures that are cited are Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. It says there, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord because he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." A similar passage is Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Once again, the contention is that those kinds of scriptures overturn any kind of special observance on the Sabbath day. But again, I have to keep going back hermeneutically to the importance which God placed upon the day, beginning with creation and his reiteration of the Sabbath day observance in the moral law. And brothers and sisters, I think that brings us right back to a principle of a day of rest among seven that is a day of rest and a day of worship unto the Lord. And it is that reality that I'm going to unpack a little more as we work through our text this morning. But I just wanted to lay that hermeneutical foundation so you know from what direction I am coming as we study this text this morning. We're going to go now to Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. And we're going to look at three particular points here. And it's in the midst of the second point that I'm going to address laboring on the Sabbath. But the first point is this. We want to look first in this text at the motive of the legalists. The motive of the legalist. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' in order that they might accuse him." Now, according to what we have here in Matthew, the confrontation that began in the grain field back at the beginning of chapter 12 did not end there. On the same day, Jesus left from the grain field, from that discussion with the Pharisees, and went into a synagogue. And Matthew is here careful to tell us it was their synagogue. In other words, what Matthew is telling us is he went into the synagogue that belonged to the very same men that he was discussing Sabbath day observance with out in the grain fields, those very same Pharisees. Jesus was evidently not finished teaching them a lesson about what it meant to observe this day. And as they came into the synagogue, there in the synagogue gathering, there was a man with a withered hand. Now, withered is the Greek term xeros, which literally means shrunken up and dried out. The hand might have been burned by fire, or it might have shriveled up due to some form of paralysis. Whatever it was not life-threatening. Again, the idea that the man's shriveled hand was not in any way threatening his life. Very likely, it had been shriveled for a significant period of time. Now, given Christ's already established reputation as a healer, the Pharisees decided to seize the opportunity to put Jesus to the test. Their pride was no doubt still wounded from the rebuke that they had received in the grain fields. So they questioned Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now again, Jewish Sabbath law did not address divine healing. But remember what I shared with you last week when we talked about all the different hundreds of laws that the rabbis and others over a period of a couple hundred years had made to observe the Sabbath. And one of those laws was that if a person needed medical attention on a Sabbath day, according to rabbinical law, only enough treatment could be administered to keep them alive. Nothing more. That was the rabbinical law. If someone needed healing or needed medical treatment on a Sabbath day, according to Jewish law, you could only administer what was necessary to keep them alive, nothing more. Thus, in the eyes of the Pharisees, since this particular man's life was not in danger, to them it was ceremonially illegal to administer any form of healing until the Sabbath day was over. In their minds, what Jesus should have said to the man is, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I realize your hand is paralyzed and shriveled up, but today is the Sabbath. And if you will just come and find me tomorrow, I'll be happy to heal your hand. But I can't do that today in honor of the law." That's what the Pharisees would have had Jesus say and do. But rather than engaging in any form of dispassion, I guess, rather than engaging the Pharisees in any other conversation on the matter, the Pharisees just pushed this before him so that they might accuse him. That was their intention in this. They weren't really concerned with the man. They were more concerned with supporting their own point of view. They really weren't concerned with Sabbath day observance even. They were more concerned with finding a basis on which to accuse Jesus Christ. Accuse is a form of the Greek word kategoreo, which means to lodge someone with a violation of the law or to charge them with some offense. This means that they were specifically looking for a basis on which to condemn Christ. They were specifically looking for more of a basis on which to condemn Christ according to the rabbinical law. In their actions, brothers and sisters, we see some of the character traits of those who are legalistic and self-righteous. In their example here, we see some of the qualities or character traits of those who are legalistic and self-righteous. Number one, legalists and those who are wrapped in self-righteousness are completely unteachable. This is a sad reality of those who are seeking to justify themselves according to a law that they themselves have determined is right. These men failed to even consider what Christ had taught them in the grain fields. They were so committed to their own error that they would not even hear the righteous instruction of God. They were unteachable, completely unteachable. Isaiah 26 verse 10 says, "Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." The Pharisees embodied that. They would not be taught by God Himself. Secondly, These men could not and would not acknowledge that they were ever wrong. And that's a common characteristic of those who are legalistic and wrapped in their self-righteousness. They cannot and will not acknowledge that they are ever wrong. They are either blinded to their own inconsistencies and shortcomings by their sin, or they are too committed to a path of deception to ever admit wrongdoing. Either way, their arrogance keeps them locked in deceit. Even when the error or lie is recognizable to everyone else around them, still they hold to it tenaciously and defend it without really considering the truth of God. They manifested this day and throughout the ages, those who share this type of perspective, they manifest the truth of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Finally, those who are legalistic and wrapped in their own self-righteousness. Thirdly, they attempt to build themselves up through the unwarranted condemnation of others. They attempt to build themselves up through the unwarranted condemnation of others. The hardened heart of the self-righteous man fills him with a never-ending need to justify his standing at the expense of others. Let me say that again. The hardened heart of the self-righteous man fills him with a never-ending need to justify his standing at the expense of others. And perhaps these persons' greatest hatred is for those who are manifesting God's righteousness. They really hate those who are acting righteously by God's standard because the light of that righteousness exposes the evil and corruption of their own hearts. They hate the presence of God in that way because it shows their evil for what it is. Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." That's what these Pharisees were manifesting, and that is what is setting the stage for the condemnation of Jesus Christ that is coming later in this text. They were men who were so set in their legalism, so wrapped in their own self-righteousness, that they were unteachable. They refused to admit that they were wrong, even when Christ took them to Scripture. And they were seeking to build themselves up through the unwarranted condemnation of others. Their question, though, leads us into the clear teaching of the Lord. That's my second point this morning. The teaching of the Lord. Look with me at verses 11 and 12 in Matthew 12. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Now, as Jesus did in the grain fields, he first here points to the inconsistency of the Pharisees' actions. He first points to the inconsistency of their own actions. Again, most all of the Pharisees were leaders in their communities. They were men of a certain degree of wealth. They knew the value of things, particularly they knew the value of livestock. If any one of these Pharisees had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would they not also do all they could to free that sheep? After all, one sheep in a pit might die or might become prey for wild animals if you left it there. Thus, any man with sense, whether Pharisee or not, any man with sense would find a way to help that animal out of that pit. Now, there were some Jewish regulations regarding this. There was a small sect of Judaism that was very strict. It was called the Qumran sect of Judaism. And they specifically, in their very strict interpretation of the law, they very specifically outlawed rescuing an animal on the Sabbath day. But they were certainly not the majority within Judaism. Other rabbis in a wider context who discussed the issue said that while you maybe couldn't reach down into the pit to lift the animal out, you could throw things into the pit to help the animal itself climb out. You see the minutiae of the arguing that goes on here. You can't lift the animal out, but you can lift up other things and throw them in there so the animal can climb out itself. It's self-contradicting nonsense, but that's what they taught. If you go to the Talmud, which is another place where we find a lot of rabbinical law, in a more general rendering in the Talmud, it says that the avoidance of animal suffering should override regulation even on the Sabbath day. That's in Shabbat 128. It says basically that the avoidance of animal suffering should override regulation even on a Sabbath day. Thus, what this means, what this excursion into the law shows us, is that as it regards laboring on the Sabbath day, even Jewish rabbinical law made some allowance for recovering stranded or endangered livestock when it was necessary on the Sabbath day. You will notice here that when Christ says this in verse 11 to the Pharisees, they do not even attempt to refute it, which serves to prove the reality of this practice. And so what Jesus does here is he does what he did in the verses before. Jesus uses this reality to once again argue from the lesser to the greater. He's basically saying, listen, if you are permitted to protect your economic investment by helping a sheep on the Sabbath day, of how much greater value is assistance rendered unto a fellow human being on the Sabbath day? Is assistance rendered unto a fellow image bearer of God on the Sabbath day? In basic terms, Jesus is saying men are more valuable than sheep. This is a no-brainer. This is something they should have realized and acknowledged as a self-evident truth. Thus, Christ concludes there in verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, what we have here, brothers and sisters, in this phrase is a firm pronouncement from the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it relates directly back to what he said previously in our text. It also relates back to what he said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is taking us back to the core principle, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in that institution of the day of rest. God established the Sabbath to serve the good of man with rest and worship. He did not establish the Sabbath as for man to serve the Sabbath with burdensome mandates. He did not establish the Sabbath to keep men from rendering love and compassion unto one another. Thus, here, Jesus establishes that the law of love and of goodwill unto men must be the chief directive in guiding the observance of our labors on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where I want to go a little bit wider than the text at this point, and I don't do this often, but I think it's important here that we answer the question that I raised in my introduction. We want to expand the discussion here just a little bit beyond the specific details of this text. And we want to ask and answer this question. What bearing does all of this have upon our observance, our Christian observance of the Lord's Day? What does the Bible have to say about how Christians should honor the principle of one day of rest for every 6 days of works? Once again, to go back to my introduction, we must say with Matthew 5:17 that Christ did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. He abrogated with his fulfillment of the law the civil and ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law, but not the moral law. The moral law of God still stands. And I believe we have to say hermeneutically that that fourth command, that the heart of it still stands. There may be some changes going on versus the context of Israel and how we understand that. For instance, the fifth commandment, to honor your parents, to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. When Paul repeated that in the New Testament, he expanded it. It went beyond ethnic Israel and the tie to the land. When Paul repeated it in the New Testament, he said, honor your father and mother that your days may be long on the earth. And so even when we see the New Testament repeating those moral commands of the Old Testament, we see it in that context of Christ, outside of ethnic Israel in that sense. Contrary to New Covenant theology at this point, the New Testament does not abolish God's creation example of observing one day of rest or one day of cessation for every 6 days of labor. And in saying that, I disagree with some men that I agree with 99% of their other theology. I just think we have to go back to Scripture at this point. And this was Christ's intention. Christ did not abolish the observance of the Sabbath day. And he had opportunity. I mean, when the Pharisees came to him and began to accuse him of doing things wrong on the Sabbath day, Jesus could have very well said to them, "Listen, guys, when I'm done, there's going to be no more need for these Sabbath day observances." But he didn't do that, did he? Again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, just as we have the institution of work, just as we have the institution of marriage that Paul referred to in Ephesians 5, just as we have the institution of those things, we also have this institution of a day of rest and worship by God's own example. So in the New Testament, how did that come about? How do we go from worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, to having this day of observance and worship on the first day of the week? Well, Christians move their observance to Sunday, the first day of the week as we understand it. Number one, because Jesus Christ rose on this first day of the week. And it was in light of His example of dying for our sins and rising on the third day and giving the promise of new life to all who would call upon Him that Christians established it on that first day of week. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 also fell on the first day of the week. That was the day the first church was formed. It was when the early Christians began having church. And we see this example come about through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." How would you like to gather for a meal on Sunday morning and stay and listen to preaching until midnight? I don't look so bad anymore, do I? That's what they did in Acts. So, given that the biblical principle still stands, that the Sabbath was not abolished in Christ, but there's still this creation institution to observe one day of rest and worship among seven, and given that the early church instituted that day by their example on the first day of the week, how do we observe the day? Now, as we ask this question, I want us to exercise a degree of caution, because again, our human tendency, even as Christians, is to reduce the observance of the day to a list of do's and don'ts, thus placing ourselves right back in the bonds of legalism. So let's not do that this morning. Let's speak positively about how to observe the day. And I think there are three principles that the observance of the day points us toward through the Word of God. Number one, observance of the day requires worship. Observance of the day requires worship. Now, there are some of you listening to my voice right now who are immediately uncomfortable with that word requires, because it sounds a whole lot like a law. And Sean, you just talked to us about legalism, so why are you putting in this word requires? Well, again, we have this institution of one day of rest among seven, also to be a day of worship. And if we look to that and want to understand that, apart from Scripture as a whole, we're making an error here. And the particular Scripture that we must tie it to comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Brothers and sisters, the simple fact is, if you are in Christ, you are called by God and required by God to worship in the context of a local assembly of believers, to not forsake the gathering together. The Greek word for assembling there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, is the word episunagoge, which refers specifically to a gathering for worship. This means, brothers and sisters, that we are to keep the Lord's Day special and set apart. We should cease from normal labors and be diligent to preserve our assembly with the visible body of Christ. We as Christians are free to engage in acts of recreation as a means of resting. Indeed, Scripture encourages us to those acts of rest. But if our acts of recreation interfere with our gathering to worship, we are not walking in obedience to Scripture. I want you to hear this very carefully. The mandate to rest does not supplant the mandate to gather in accountable fellowship under the Word of God. The mandate to rest does not supplant the mandate to gather in accountable fellowship under the ministry of the Word of God. We've got to protect our assembling together on the Lord's day. Now again, what is rest? We have Christian freedom at this point. Rest may look like different things for different people. You know what? For example, I work at a desk job. I mean, by and large, I get out to visit hospitals and to visit people and do some things, but by and large, I work a desk job. What is rest for me might be very different from rest than someone else. You know, when I'm resting, it may be restful for me on the Lord's Day to get out and mow my lawn, to get outside and just enjoy a little bit outdoors and breathe some fresh grass-filled air that might be restful to me. Whereas, you know, Leon Johnson, I'm sure, is in some, Leon, he cuts grass for a living. It's probably not a restful thing for him to cut grass on the Lord's Day. So it can be different for every person. And brothers and sisters, we have freedom in Christ to determine, you know, what is restful, what is rest unto us, and what is work. But our rest and our recreation towards rest should never interfere with our worship. We must protect the sanctity of the day. And we must be careful not to let our recreations make us unsuitable for worship. You know, so many times there's this tendency to, again, treat the Lord's Day with apathy, you know. We were really out late on Saturday at a ball game or doing whatever at this event and that event, and we just really need rest on the Lord's Day, so we're just going to sleep in and miss church today. Brothers and sisters, that's just not biblical. You may be physically infirmed and sick, and on that basis, we encourage you to stay home and not spread it. But if your recreations interfere with your ability to worship God and honor the day, that is not bringing glory to Christ. It is not bringing glory to Christ. We should seek to sanctify the day by worshiping with one another, by coming together as a like-minded congregation and glorifying Him with all that we are. There may be rare occasions like sickness or other occasions where you may need to miss a gathering of the church because you're out of town or something like this. But listen, I encourage you, even when you're out of town on vacation, as you're able, visit another church, another like-minded congregation. See what they do. Gather with a local assembly to worship them. And if you do not have access, for some strange reason, if you do not have access to a biblical church in proximity to you on vacation, at the very least, come together and have an extended time of family worship where you are in the Word, teaching the Word, singing the Word, praying the Word as a family, and make every attempt to worship in that way. Again, brothers and sisters, the idea that we have here is just the requirement of rest and worship. Every day is Christ's. That's where we agree with those texts that I mentioned again in my introduction, Romans 14 and Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. Every day is Christ's, and we should not judge one another according to some legalistic standard in terms of how we observe the day. But really, on the Lord's day, it is our one opportunity to combine rest and corporate worship the way Christ has designed it. We are to see the mandate to rest and the mandate to worship as complementary, not in competition with one another. We're to see the mandate to rest and the mandate to worship as complementary, not in competition with one another. The Lord's Day is our day to celebrate and delight in the rest that we have realized through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So observance of the Lord's Day requires worship. Secondly, observance of the day encourages mercy. observance of the day encourages mercy. This is the heart of what Jesus said when he referenced the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 12:7, and it is the heart of what he's pointing to here in verse 12. Acts of mercy and love are encouraged by our Lord. That's why Jesus healed the man. How many different times in the Gospels do we see Jesus moved with compassion when he looked upon the people? We see it all through the Scriptures, all through the Gospels. Jesus was driven in many ways by compassion for his fellow man, a God-ordained and given compassion for the image bearers of God. Thus, brothers and sisters, labors of love are encouraged by Scripture. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." In Matthew 22, perhaps definitely the greatest commands, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We love God first, and our love for God is manifest then in the way we love our neighbor. Observance of the day encourages mercy, encourages acts of love and compassion. So it requires worship. It encourages acts of love. Even when those acts of love require labor, we're to undertake it. And thirdly, observance of the day allows necessities. It allows necessities. Jesus acknowledges that there will most certainly be needs that arise on the Lord's day, like the sheep in the pit. This allowance is what is taught in this text before us and supported by Scripture. Someday the ox may be in the ditch, the sheep in the pit. Someday you have to get them out. There are some of you, sometimes your job will call you into work on a Sunday. That's going to happen. And that's allowable as a necessity. There are some of you that may even serve in positions like a fireman or policeman or others that require you to work every so often on a Lord's day. That is understandable. That is a necessity on that day. Glorify God in your work then. But as a general pattern, we should not miss the Lord's Day. And if we have jobs that require us to miss every Lord's Day meeting with our church families, on the basis of Scripture, we should consider seeking other employment that will allow us some pattern or semblance of gathering with the body on the Lord's Day. Again, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to point us towards is a freedom that we have in Christ, while at the same time, our hearts and minds being bound first by this love for God. The Lord's Day should be different than any other day. Yes, there may be necessities, but if it's not a necessity, don't undertake it. If you don't have to work on Sunday, then don't. Don't. Keep it reserved unto Christ. Honor God as the first delight of your heart. And when you are required, when necessity requires you to miss something on the Lord's Day, make every effort to gather at another time with your church family. You know, a lot of churches have done away with Sunday evening services in our day and age. I like the fact that we still have them. We believe it's biblical to still have them, to begin and end the day with the preaching of God's Word. I encourage you as a believer in Christ to make every effort to come to both of those services as you are able, not as a requirement of some law, but as some encouragement to seek Christ and to be under the preaching of His truth. And if perhaps you do have a day where you're required to do some labor, if you miss a Sunday morning, then come on that Sunday night to be part of the gathering, part of the fellowship. Overall, again, what should guide us on the Lord's Day is a holy delight in Christ. Walter Chantry wrote a book called Call the Sabbath Day a Delight. And some things he goes further than I would on. But I love this quote from the from an early chapter in his book. He talks about the observance of the Lord's Day and notes, this is not a narrow or restrictive requirement. And I quote, "A heart that loves the Lord will leap for joy at the prospect of a day with Him." Isn't that just a great sentence? A heart that loves the Lord will leap for joy at the prospect of a day with Him. Doesn't a child love to have a day with his father? Of course, the worldly will loathe giving any time to God. The self-absorbed will regret any day spent in His presence. Without love for God, such a requirement will seem narrow and a heavy burden. But for the godly, it is a broad road of liberty and joy. There is an entire day each week liberated from my ordinary labors and recreation to serve the lover of my soul and to be with Him. Brothers and sisters, that is the kind of attitude that Christ calls us to, the kind of heart commitment that Scripture sets before us. We should not treat coming to church and being under the ministry of the Word of God and laboring in the body to teach the Word. We should not despise those things. We should delight in them. We should never be at a place in our lives where we say, "Oh, I really need a break from church," because it reflects something other unhealthy going on in your heart. Maybe in church you've been laboring in your own strength and you're getting burned out, and it's really a heart change that has to go on in you. Maybe there are other dynamics that are feeding this, but the Lord's Day should be a delight. It should be a day of great freedom, where we have freedom in what we pursue in terms of our recreations and rest. But our recreations and our rest should never take us away from the Lord. It should only take us to the Lord. These are the things that should guide us. There may be necessities, but don't undertake those necessities if they are not necessities. Reserve the day unto Christ. That's what's to guide us. Delight in Him. That is how we determine our worship. That takes me to my third and my final point this morning. The response of self-righteousness. My third and final main point, the response of self-righteousness. Look then at Matthew 12, verses 13 and 14. "Then He," Jesus, "said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against Him as to how they might destroy Him." We see that as this text draws to a close, we have the solution and the response to the matter that Christ Himself has raised. Upon declaring Himself that it is indeed lawful to do good on the Sabbath, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, remember, Jesus was the one who instituted the Sabbath. He was the agent of creation. He was the one as one member of the Trinity in Genesis chapter 2 established this day of rest. So Jesus, better than anyone else, knows what should compose the day and what should not. This Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. And as the man stretched it out, it was healed. It was restored to normal, just like the other one. You can almost picture it in your mind here. The man just reaching it out and going, and looking at both his hands, now fully restored. And the joy of that moment in his life. Now having two hands to hold his wife, to cradle his children, to work and serve his family. This healing was evidence of the divine power of Christ. Jesus was showing the Pharisees with His very own display of power that He did indeed have the authority to say what should be done and should not be done on His day. Regardless of what the Pharisees thought, Jesus knew what was in accordance with the heart of God, but because He was God incarnate. But His actions greatly angered the religious establishment. The Pharisees immediately went out and counseled together against Him. You can almost imagine the Pharisees. They see Jesus heal this guy, and they all do this. "Come outside, we need to talk." And so they go into one of those emergency committee meetings out in the alley on the other side of the synagogue. "Come here, come here, come here. We've got to talk. Did you see what He did? Did you see that? He broke the law." It says in verse 14, they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. The Greek word for destroy here is the word apolumai, which is a very strong term that means to fully crush and utterly destroy. That's the force of this term. They had a holy huddle out in the alley to discuss how they could crush the righteous Son of God. They were seething with anger, and here for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we see the stage beginning to be set for his crucifixion. These Pharisees were privileged to see the clear, unmistakable work of God in their midst through these healings and other things that they have observed on other occasions. They were pointed to the truth of God's Word by God Himself in answer to every question they raised, yet they remained blinded in their own sinful self-righteousness. They proved with their actions that the observance of the Sabbath day wasn't ultimately about God, wasn't ultimately about rest or worship or truth. It was about them. It was about their standard. It was about what they wanted. It was about maintaining and protecting their control through the religious establishment. Brothers and sisters, self-righteous people can load the Lord's day down with a lot of unbiblical laws and requirements. And self-righteous people can also ignore it altogether in the name of doing things their own way. Do you see that point? People who ignore the Lord's day in many ways are just as self-righteous as those who are going to load it down with legalisms. Both of it goes back to a self-righteousness. I'm going to do it my way. When the teaching of the observance of this one day in seven is this, it's about Christ. It's not about you or you or you or you or me or us. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. And because He is Lord, because He has died on the cross, reconciling us as sinners to a holy God, because He has given us freedom from the law, because He has given us freedom from our slavery to sin, therefore we are to worship Him. We are to come into His presence and worship Him in truth and in spirit. And according to His Word, we are to sanctify the day and set it apart. We are to make this day more different than all the others in the way we delight in Him. Yes, there will be necessities. Yes, we should undertake labors of love, but we must protect the gathering together for the glory of God in all things. Don't lose that. Don't treat it flippantly. Sunday is never to be your day of rest from God or from worship. It's to be your day of rest from your normal requirements so that you can serve Him. Have fun in your rest. Delight in your rest. Enjoy activities. Enjoy your children or your grandchildren. Rejoice in the day that God has given you. But keep it set apart. Don't make it a day away from Him and unto yourself. Keep it set apart so you can delight in the righteous rest of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.